Yeah, good morning. Good to be with you. So in Mark 7, I just want to make some concluding remarks about the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. Look at verse 28. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Again, dog here means, yeah, I am a Gentile, but I know that even the Gentiles are promised salvation through the Messiah, and she knows Jesus is the Messiah, so she's come for help. Now, Lord, look at the comment on verse 19, pardon me, page 19 of your sheet. Page 19 of your sheet. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that anybody confesses Jesus as Lord. You'd think Peter would. You would think James and John would. Nope. It's a Gentile woman. She knows who he is. As Mark 1:1 says, this Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God, thus the Lord. So she knows who he is, and this is the only time in Mark's gospel that this is recorded and confessed as Lord. So I found that very interesting. Now, the bottom of page 19 of your sheet, I couldn't help myself as I prepared this study, because there's some great remarks by Dr. Luther, the Reformer, on this text. So, where it says, in a 1525 sermon, do you see that towards the bottom? Let's take a look at that. In a 1525 sermon on the parallel text from Matthew 15, Dr. Luther remarks, and now I quote, is not this masterly? She catches Christ by means of his own words. Remember, he called her a dog. So he compares her to a dog, that is a Gentile, which she admits and asks no more than that he let her be like a dog as he himself judges. Now again, remember, dog means Gentile here. To where could he turn? He was caught. No dog is denied the breadcrumbs under the table. They are its rightful share. And if you've got dogs, you know that. I mean, okay. Therefore, he takes heed of her and submits to her will, so that she is no longer a dog, but has now become a child of Israel. And how does she become a child of Israel? Faith. Faith. So before I continue to read from this on page 19, let's review something else about what Scripture teaches. Who are the true Hebrews in the Bible? Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. It's always believers. Believers in the promise of salvation. In the Old Testament, believers in the promise of the Savior who was to come, both Hebrews and Gentiles. In the New Testament, who are the true Israelites? Believers from all nations, all cultures, as long as you what? Believe in Jesus. And so this woman now is a child of God. She is a member of the true Israel. This is very, very important that you get that under your belt. Because God doesn't save people just because of their nationality. And I'm going to say something here that might shock you, but if it does, good. You won't be saved because you're an American. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm patriotic, and I love our country, and I'm proud to be an American. So don't go out here saying Kuhlman's not patriotic. I am. I'm very patriotic, as many of you know. But I'm not saved before God because I'm an American. And if you say before God, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm an American, I got nothing coming for you. It can happen. He's going to say what to you? I don't know who you people are. How are you saved? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Whether you're from Indonesia, the United States, Great Britain, doesn't matter. Got it? All right. Now, let me continue. Bottom page 19. And this was written, again, Dr. Luther here, this was written, namely Matthew 15 and Mark 7, in order that we might be comforted and that it may be made manifest to us all how deeply God hides his grace from us. Now, I'm glad this corresponds to today's lesson, because I'm preaching this morning from Genesis 22. And I don't want to give you the whole sermon now, but how you remember the story in Genesis 22? God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and do what with him? Yes, sacrifice him on a mountain. Now, if you're Abraham, you're saying, wait a minute. You promised me that through this son, the Savior would come. And now you want me to? So sometimes it appears like God is not on our side, or let's put it this way, sometimes it appears that God goes against himself and his own nature, and sometimes it appears that God even goes against his own promise. And so here in Mark 7, this woman knows who Jesus is, and she's not an Israelite. He knows why he's come, to save and have mercy. And Jesus at first acts like he doesn't care, as if his promise doesn't apply to her. And yet she keeps after him. And this is why Luther says, isn't this wonderful? She catches him in his words. So if in your life, if you're having difficulties, and it appears that God is going against his nature, or as if God is going against his word of promise, what do? You hold God to his what? To his promise, despite what you see, despite what you feel, etc. Because sometimes God does that to test you and to strengthen your faith. And sometimes he tests your faith muscles to the breaking point, and you're at the point saying, I can't take it anymore. Sometimes that happens. But count it as a blessing when God does that, because he's strengthening your faith in his word of promise. So, you know, when you read the Bible, this happens a lot. Not just in Mark 7, it happens a lot. And Jesus then explodes. Look, you remember, look at the text again, verse 29, when she says, you know, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. That's her way of saying, yeah, I know I'm a Gentile, but I know that the promise of salvation is for me too. And that's when Jesus explodes in verse 29. For such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. Now back to bottom of page 19. And that we should not judge him according to our feeling and thinking about him, but in accordance with his word. This is how you always have to deal with God. In other words, if you deal with God according to how you feel or how you think, it ain't gonna go well. Pardon my bad English. You English teachers hate that when I say ain't. Too bad today. It ain't gonna go well. So you always, when you're having difficulties, you always have to hold God to his word. So Kuhlman, some of you have heard this before with Kuhlman. When you're having a tough time, Kuhlman will say, what you need to do is you need to be like a cocklebur in God's fur. Any of you know what cocklebur's are? You can't get them out, you have to cut them out. So you gotta be like a cocklebur in God's hair. In other words, you need to constantly quote his promises that he makes to you in his word. Hold him to his promises. That's how you got to deal with it. Let me continue. For here, namely in the word, you see that Christ, although he showed himself hard, namely to the woman, pronounced no final judgment by saying no to her, but all his answers, though they sound like no, are yet not no, but are indefinite. Therewith is shown how our heart should stand firm in the midst of temptations. For as hard as we feel him, so Christ feigns to be. Our heart hears and understands nothing but no, and yet it is not no. Therefore, sweep your heart clean of feelings and trust firmly in God's word and grasp from above or from underneath the no, the deeply hidden yes, and hold on to it as this woman did and keep a firm belief in God's justice. Then you have won and caught him with his own words. One final point here. So if you've ever had the thought, does God really love me? Can he really forgive me? What's the answer? Yes. If you trust your feelings, the answer might be no. If you trust what you're thinking, the answer might be no. So you always have to trust his word. And his word says, God forgives you for Christ's sake. He loves you for Christ's sake. So you have to trust the word despite how you feel and think sometimes. Now, one final point, I guess, is we're not against feelings. And we're not against thinking. You know, there are times, I don't know, some of you probably noticed, there are times when we sing a hymn, and Kuhlman, there are tears coming down my, because it just hits me like a ton of bricks. You know, and some of you might be wondering, what's the matter with him? Well, it's just the way it is. We're emotional people. So we're not against emotions, and we're not against thinking. However, when it comes to the most important thing, namely our salvation in Christ, if your thinking and your feelings go against the word, you have to trust the word, not how you think and feel. Okay, got it? Now, let's look at some more. Go to Mark 7. I'm again, starting at verse 31. And we're going to have a huge theme here revealed again. Verse 31, Jesus leaves the vicinity of Tyre, goes through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee. So he goes from pagan land and comes back to Israel and into the region of the Decapolis. These are 10 cities. Decapolis means 10 cities. And there some people brought to him a man who was deaf. This reminds us earlier in Mark when some people brought a paralytic to Jesus. But this time they bring a deaf man and he couldn't talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. Again, a theme in Mark's gospel is Jesus is always touching people or people are always touching him. Why? Because he's God in the flesh, come to help them and save them. Verse 33, after he took him aside away from the crowd, he's precious. This deaf mute is precious to Jesus. So he takes him aside from everybody and deals with him personally. And notice what Jesus does. This may freak you out. So those of you who are doctors, you're not so freaked out because you do this. But check this out. He puts his fingers into the man's ears. And then he spits and touches the man's tongue. He looks up to heaven and with a deep sigh says to him, Ephphatha. And once again now, Mark gives the translation because if you're a Roman Gentile, you don't know what this Aramaic term means. Remember, Mark is writing most likely to Gentile Christians. Therefore, he gives the explanation. Ephphatha means what? Be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. Now again, remember, why is he doing this? Because he wants people to tell only after he is raised from the dead. Then go tell. Why? Because he wants people to believe in the suffering, crucified, and resurrected Jesus as the Savior. That's the key. So for now, don't tell anybody. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. It's kind of like, you know, any of you eaten prime rib at Chances Are in York? Some of you have. Is it good? You better believe it is. It's like the prime rib up north here around the bend, okay? So if you go to Chances Are in York and you have the prime rib, you leave there and you automatically say, man, you've got to go eat at this place. And you've got to have the prime rib. The maitre d' at Chances Are, they don't have one, but just run with it. The maitre d' at Chances Are doesn't, as you leave the building, doesn't say, now you go tell. Why not? Because the gift automatically just, it's like going to see a great movie. I haven't seen a great movie lately. But nonetheless, when you see a great movie, when you leave the theater, the ushers aren't saying, now you go tell. You just automatically, like I'll say, Connie, you got to go see this movie, man. This is awesome. And so here too, in Mark's gospel, the people that Jesus deals with, they just automatically tell and spread the news. And by the way, this should help us. When the bigwigs from the church, I'm talking about the church in general, come and offer a certain kind of program, a man-made program on how you can grow the church, you should really be leery of that, folks. You really should be. You know, the best way how the church grows? When people talk and it just comes naturally. Like what they do here. I don't think I've done it. Correct me if I'm wrong, Denny. But I don't think I've ever done it from the pulpit saying, you folks had better go be telling. It just happens naturally. I think it's safe to say, speaking generally, that people in this community say, if you want to hear the gospel, if you want to be taught God's word, where do you go? Go Trinity. I think that's true. Okay. So watch out for the man-made stuff that'll supposedly grow a church. Oh my goodness. You should just politely say no thank you. All right. Now look at, we didn't finish this. Verse 37, the people, they're overwhelmed with amazement. Again, another theme in Mark's gospel. This constantly happens. And then notice what they say. He has done everything well. Now, what does that sound like from the Bible? Think Old Testament. Exactly, creation. When God, after he creates everything, what does he say about it in Genesis? Very good. It is very good. Now, so what's going on here? Jesus is restoring fallen creation. Because the collateral damage of sin includes not being able to speak with some people, right? Not being able to hear, or not being able to see, not being able to walk, etc. That's part of the collateral damage of sin in the world. And so in Jesus, what we are now observing here in Mark's gospel is Mark is teaching us that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, creation is now being restored, literally. However, I can't help myself. I have to say this. There's even more to this new creation. And it's spelled, it's an F word in the New Testament. What is it? It's faith. So these people who believe in Jesus are new creations. I can't help. I have to remind you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And seriously, folks, you need to memorize this. 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, that is to say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are, Paul says, a new creation. Now think about that for a moment. If you're looking for utopia, are any of you utopians? I hope not. That's dangerous. Utopians are very dangerous people. But if you're tempted to be a utopian and you're looking for a, quote, new creation, well, the New Testament preaches it. With the coming of Jesus Christ, he gathers people around himself, a bunch of hangers-on, as I like to say it, and these people believe in him. So the biggest miracle of all is not necessarily the physical healings. They are big deals, but they're not the biggest. The biggest miracle of all is when people believe in Jesus Christ. And that is part of the new creation. That is to say, when God restores his fallen creation. So in all, a bunch of us people gather around the word and the sacrament on Sunday mornings and say, amen, amen, amen. That's the biggest word of worship. Amen, amen, amen. That is the new creation on earth. We are gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is it. I think you can begin to understand why the church went gangbusters from day one. Now, why doesn't it go gangbusters here in the 21st century? Well, unbelief is pretty prominent, and we're pretty decadent. And we're really not interested, because we've got puny cares to take care of. That's my term. But look at page 20. He has done all things well. The mercy of Christ, the Son of God, restores the deaf man to health and to the society from which his impediment had shut him out. The response of those who witnessed the miracle, he's done all things well, recalls the very good of creation in Genesis 1. The coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus is the new creation, in which Jesus himself quotes Isaiah 35, to prove that in his ministry, the messianic kingdom has come. So let's go to Isaiah 35. Keep your finger in Mark. But go to Isaiah 35. Because here Isaiah gives a prophecy of the messianic kingdom. And notice the language that is used. So Isaiah 35. And for the sake of time, let's look at verses 5 through 6. Again, here is the prophecy of the coming kingdom. What's going to happen? The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And what just happened now in Mark 7? It's just happened. So this is proof who he is. Verse 6, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And then you've got this Exodus language and also Genesis language of water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, Jesus, you remember, in the New Testament, I think it's Luke that records this. He gets up in the synagogue and he says, this is now fulfilled in your hearing. I think that's right. But back to page 20 of your sheet. The comment on verse 33, because that probably freaked you out. Puts his finger in his ears. I mean, the health department wouldn't allow you to do such a thing. Right? And then spit. And then with the spittle, touch the tongue. Oh my word, the germ freaks would go ape. But this is the touch of the divine Jesus. This is the spit of God. This is the touch of God. The God-man. Okay. So the comment on verse 33. Jesus' active ministry is most creaturely, worldly, and human in its divine power, using what is material in an offensive sort of way. In the address, it makes use of utterly material means. As the Creator, in his humility and condescendence, he gets his hands dirty, he takes some soil, and he creates man. That's Genesis 2. In the same way now, again, I'm running with this theme of new creation. So now in the same way, the divine Son of God, Jesus, in order to recreate this fallen, possessed, sick man who lived in the world of death, he puts his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touches his tongue. Now, does Jesus ever touch you? Yep. Gives you his name in baptism. He sticks his word into your ears. He puts his body and blood into your mouth. He touches you and he heals you and gives you salvation. It's marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. Do you have any questions about this? So we are rejoicing then here in Mark that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is restoring his fallen creation. And I have to say one more thing on this. If you're thinking, boy, if I'd have only been there and if he'd have touched me like that, well, he does. He does, as I just mentioned. He deals with you physically. He uses creaturely water, bread, wine, written word, spoken words, creaturely things to deal with his people. He sighed. That was verse 34, right? Deep sigh. Look at the comment on that on page 20. This same verb in the Greek is used by St. Paul for the inmost wrestling of the Christian in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5. When you sigh, you're hard pressed. Notice now who sighs. It's God's divine Son, the Lord, our brother, who sighs. In this way, he takes part in the fallen world and lets himself be pressed hard by troubles. Sighing is this way and means whereby Jesus, as the true human being and our brother, expresses solidarity with his fallen creatures. He sighs on account of us and for us. Yes, please.
Crucifixion, didn't the earth groan?
The earth shook at the crucifixion. Shook. Earthquake. However, remember in John's gospel, similarly but not exactly, when Jesus goes to Lazarus's tomb, what does he do? Shortest verse in the New Testament, what's he do?
He wept.
Now, I'll speak for most people. Most people think that Jesus weeps because he's lost his best friend. That could be true. However, I think there might be another reason why Jesus weeps at Lazarus's tomb. And just for the sake of time, you review that chapter on your own. It's John 11, I believe. And review that on your own because I think Jesus weeps because of the unbelief that he encounters when he goes to Lazarus's tomb. Namely, with the sisters. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And I say that for a reason. I don't think Mary and Martha said it this way. Oh, Jesus, if you'd have been here. I think they were angry at him. I think their tone was, meh. Because remember, they put the 911 emergency call out days before Lazarus died. And what did Jesus purposely do? He purposely stayed away until Lazarus died and had been buried for 4 days. Then he shows up. Now, I think it's safe to say that if Denny died and Janice, you know, well, let's back it up. That Denny's on his deathbed and Janice calls Pastor Clement and says, you got to get over here quick, Pastor, because Denny's going. And I say, well, I'll be there in about, 4 or 5 days. You going to be pleased? Not hardly. And do you think Janice is going to talk pleasantly about Pastor Clement? And do you think that after Denny's been dead and buried for 4 days and then Clement, the pastor, finally shows up, what do you think? Do you think Janice is going to say, boy, glad to see you, Reverend? Not hardly. So I think it's the unbelief and the doubting that Jesus encounters. And remember, the Jews who were there for the, you know, the comfort of the family, and when they observed that Jesus showed up 4 days late, what did they say? They mocked Jesus, remember? What did they say? Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man also could have kept this man from dying? So you have this anger and the mockery. And I think that's why Jesus weeps. Because no one will what? They won't believe in him. Now, let me put it another way. Here's what Jesus is doing with Mary and Martha and all those gathered. He's asking them this. Can you trust me? Will you trust me even though I'm late? Can you even trust me with your brother's death? Can you? And generally they were saying no, no. Now, of course, Martha, of course, when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection of life, do you believe this? She says, yes, I believe it. Thanks be to God. She did say that. That's good. I'd better run for the hills, holy smoke. Because that I wept thing is probably one of the most, I think, misunderstood passages of the New Testament. And you're probably ready to take me out to the woodshed. Oh, my goodness. In any event, so he sighed. Now, the epitha, be open, bottom of page 20. He speaks. Remember, in Genesis, God speaks. Let there be light. Boom, light. So in Genesis, God doesn't have to go to Ace Hardware and buy 2x4s and 2x12s. And by cement and etc., he speaks and his words do what they say. So now here, he speaks and it happens. Be opened. And then he can talk. And he can hear. So, this is exceptional. This teaches us something because, you know, Jesus puts his word, he hooks his word with water. He hooks his word with bread and wine. And he does and gives what he says with the water and the bread and wine that we are given today. Make sense? Okay. Well, this is just, I think this is helpful for all of us. Let's go to Mark 8 now. He feeds the 4,000. So we've got two feeding accounts. Do you have any questions about what we're doing here? Dorothy, you good? Okay, all right. I'll tell you what, let's go to page 21. I forgot that I'd written this. Let's look at the top of page 21 in connection with the bottom of page 20. So this be opened. I got way too ahead of myself. Bottom of page 20, this turning point from the old to the new world that I've been treating here, from the fallen to the redeemed world, from unfaith to belief, is concentrated in this word. So open up, top of page 21, or be opened, epitha. That is the word of Jesus Christ, the crucified, who lives. His word, his self-revelation, is an efficacious word. That is, it does what it says. It is promise in the categorical sense of the word. That is to say, it's its own fulfillment. It fulfills itself and thus actually does not take place at a later time. Let me give you an example. Mark 16:16. What does Jesus promise in Mark 16:16? You believe and you're baptized, you are... That's now and the future. It's not just the future, it's even the now. So are you saved? What's the answer? Yes. How do you know that? Jesus died for me, rose for me, and he gives me a promise. What is it? Believe and baptized, I am saved, even now. John 5 does this. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you've already passed from death to life. The judgment has already occurred, and the judgment is positive. You have eternal life even now. So when Jesus makes a promise in the present, it applies in the present. Not just in the future, it's both. Does that make sense? I think now, if you're connecting the dots, now I think you can begin to understand why the church, when you come to church, why the church has followed our Lord's mandate to make sure that his word is read and preached. Luke 24. Preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Mark 16, proclaim the gospel to all creation. Matthew 28, make disciples. Remember? How? By baptizing and teaching everything I have commanded you. So there's a reason why then when you come to church, the word of God is absolutely central and fundamental. Because in the word of God, Christ, Here I go. I'm going to really, really get in trouble now. This is where I'm going to really have to quit. Jesus actually does speak to you. Now, if you're Joy Behar, that's a mental illness, if you believe that. By the way, I just caught a little bit, and I'm not promoting anything when I say this. Don't misunderstand. I'm just making an observation. I just was flipping through the channels last night, and there was this show on Fox called Waters World. And he sent a reporter outside of one of the Roman Catholic churches. It might have been New York or Washington, D.C. It was on Ash Wednesday because they had the ashes on their foreheads. And the reporter was asking, do you believe that Jesus speaks to you? And it was very interesting that all the answers that were given all said yes, but it was always divorced from the written word and the preached word. That should make you extremely nervous. That should make you nervous. The point here is this, as the kids come in. Jesus does speak to you, but how does he speak to you? Through his word, written word, and through the word preached that's based on the written word. So here's the final point. When you go to communion this morning, Jesus is talking to you. And so you can laugh at Joy Behar this morning. Or better yet, not laugh at her. She needs your prayers, your pity, and your mercy. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer.